Now let's pray and ask God for his help in the meeting this evening. Father, we thank thee that we've been able to sing of the Lord Jesus, and we've been able to sing that concerning him, none else can satisfy apart from him. Now, Father, we thank thee that we have found in the Lord Jesus a true, a living, a real, genuine Saviour. And our Father, we thank thee that he can satisfy us. We realise as we see the world around us looking for something else, trying to find something more, not satisfied with the way that their lives are, we realise that they need the same Saviour that we have. We thank thee, our Father, that he satisfies our every longing. We thank thee that at Calvary, when he laid down his life, our Father, we thank thee that the mighty ransom price that he paid in his precious blood satisfied totally and completely divine justice. What a Saviour we have in the Lord Jesus. Our Father, we would take time this evening to thank thee for him. And so we thank thee for another opportunity too, to gather together like this. We thank thee that we can take up thy word, read from it, meditate upon it. We pray tonight that thou wilt just take thy word and speak to us from it. Our Father, we recognise that the things we consider tonight are intensely practical, and so we pray that we might not just listen, but we might learn. And our Father, we pray that we might put into practice the things that we learn, if we're not practicing them already. But our Father too, that we might come to a deeper, more fuller appreciation of the person of thy Son, the one who is altogether lovely. And so we ask for thy help tonight. We pray that thou wilt overrule in everything that is said. We would think of the gospel as it goes forward in many places. We thank thee for it. We thank thee that thou hast committed it to such as us, to tell forth thy word and thy grace in the Lord Jesus. We pray a blessing upon thy word. We pray that this seed which is being sown may fall upon good ground. And we pray that there will be much rejoicing in heaven tonight over sinners that repent. And so, our Father, we ask these things, commit them to thee, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, tonight we are having the third of our monthly Bible teaching meetings. The subject is the body and the bride of Christ as two figures or two pictures of the church. Now, if you have a Bible, I'd like you to turn, please, to the book of Ephesians, the book of Ephesians and chapter number 1. You'll understand that tonight my task is difficult. It is difficult because I am endeavouring to shrink into 50 minutes, something which should take a lot longer. But I will try my best. We're going to read just a few verses to start with. First of all, please, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power, and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him, who is head over all things, to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now please, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 Just one verse here. First Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Now that there has the definite article before the word Christ, so therefore it should read like this. So also is the Christ. That's interesting. And then I'd like you to read, please, in Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 21. We've read two references to the body. Now a reference in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And then finally, please, back to the book of Genesis, the book of Genesis and chapter number 1. We've read in two places which speak of the body of Christ. We've read in Revelation chapter 21, which speaks of the bride of the Lamb, the bride of Christ. And now here in Genesis chapter 1 and in Genesis chapter 2, I want you to notice a type, a picture of the church as the body and bride of Christ. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Chapter 2, verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And finally, one verse in Genesis 5. Genesis 5, verse 2. Genesis 5, verse 2. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. And God will add a blessing to the reading of his word. Now we're going to look at a number of scriptures tonight, but I will direct you to them. If you'd just like to keep your Bible open at Genesis chapter 2, we'll say just a few words about those verses in just a moment. You may have noticed that in the New Testament, there are seven figures which display or demonstrate the relationship of Christ to his church. Seven. For instance, in John chapter 10, you have the good shepherd and the sheep. The leading idea there is provision. In John chapter 15, you have the true vine and the branches. The leading idea there would be fruitfulness. In Ephesians 2 and 1 Peter 2, you have the chief cornerstone and the living stones. And there the idea is habitation. First Peter 2, Revelation 1, you have the great high priest and a kingdom of priests. And the idea there is service. 1 Corinthians 15, you have the last Adam, and you have the new creation. And the leading idea there is new life. But then the last two figures, which demonstrate, which teach us something about the relationship of the Lord Jesus to his people, the church, are Christ as head, and we as his body. That we've read about in Ephesians, you'll see it in Colossians, Romans, 1 Corinthians. And the final type, the final picture is Christ as bridegroom and his church or his people as the bride. And the overarching emphasis with the head and the body is that of unity. We're going to be talking about that. And the overall idea between the bridegroom and the bride is that of love. And those are the two pictures that we're thinking about tonight. Now, why is it that I began to read to you in Genesis chapter 2 about Adam and about Eve? Well, you will know that once you see truth in the New Testament, you are quite often able to find illustrations in the Old. Now, you know as well as I do that the church, this company of God's people, and I'm speaking about the church universally, is not found in the Old Testament. The church did not exist in the Old Testament. Therefore, it's not surprising that you don't find it there. You won't find it in the prophecy of the Old Testament, because prophecy in the Old Testament relates to earth, and the church is heavenly. But what you can see is pictures, illustrations in the Old Testament of the truth that you find in the New. Now listen to me for a minute. We're going to be thinking about later the church as the bride of Christ. And you'll see it beautifully typified with Adam and with Eve. You see, right back there in the beginning, before the fall, you have Adam and you have his wife Eve, and they are reigning over the world. Do you notice that? They're reigning over the world. Look at the verse that we read in Genesis 1:28. They had dominion. They were to subdue. The glory which Adam had, Eve shared. The inheritance that Adam had, Eve shared. Now here's a principle. God's primary thoughts are his last thoughts. You got that? God's primary thoughts are his final thoughts. God's first thoughts are his last thoughts. And even though sin came in and destroyed the picture, yet there will be, in a coming day, one man reigning with his bride, sharing the glory together, sharing the dominion together. It will be Christ and his church. It's lovely, isn't it? Christ and his bride. And you can see it right back there in the beginning. The idea is not just love, but the idea is glory and sharing it together. Didn't Revelation 21 say this? Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife, having the glory of God. And so you see a picture of the bride way back in Genesis 2. But more, you see a picture of the body of Christ. Look at Genesis 2, verse 21, and we read there that God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. A picture of the death of Christ. And God took a rib out of Adam's side, and he made, or the word is, he built a woman. Picture of the church. Now listen to this. Eve was absolutely and perfectly distinct from Adam. They were two separate people, yet Eve was part of Adam. That's what she was. She had come from him. We might actually say that Eve was Adam's complement. When you bring two things together, they form a whole. That's what the word complement means. And Ephesians says of us in relation to the Lord Jesus, Ephesians 1:23, the church which is his body, the fullness, the completion, if you like, of him that filleth all in all. Another translation would say this, the completeness of him who everywhere fills the universe with himself. You know, I marvel at these things. I really do. The glory of the Lord Jesus is incomplete without his church. And you see it right back there in Genesis chapter 2. Did you notice that in Genesis 5 verse 2, God called their name Adam? You say, hang on a minute, think about it, or some of you aren't thinking about it maybe, but think about it. There are two people here, Adam and Eve. And yet God looks upon them as one, and he calls their name Adam. Oh, that's the idea. That's the idea in 1 Corinthians, where I pointed out to you that the phraseology is, so also is the Christ. Did you know that God looks upon the person of the Lord Jesus? We see the exalted head of the church, which is Christ, in heaven. His body is down here on earth, it's us. And God looks at it, and he calls it the Christ. I find that marvellous. That we are linked inseparably with Christ. We have part with him. And you know, these are the things we're going to be thinking about tonight. Now, first of all, I want us to think about the body of Christ. The church, or a picture of the church as the body of Christ. I want to think about three things. First of all, I want to think about its composition. Secondly, I want to think about its character. And thirdly, I want to think about its conception, how it was put together. First of all, its composition. Who is included in this term, body of Christ? Well, Ephesians chapter 1 says this, and we read it, verse 22, God hath put all things under Christ's feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. There you go. So the body of Christ is composed of every single believer from the day of Pentecost until the rapture. The universal church is the term that we use. You and I, we are part of that which God calls the body of Christ. The moment that you trusted Christ as Saviour, you became part of that body. And you cannot be separated from the head. There's no jumping out of the body. You're in it. You can't reverse the process of regeneration, new life. The minute you trusted Christ, you became part of the body of Christ. Composition, all believers. Its character. Its character. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. We read it. There are three things, really, which mark the character of this body. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 says this. As the body is one. That's unity. And hath many members. That's diversity. And all the members of that one body, that's unity, being many, diversity, are one body, unity, so also is the Christ. What am I trying to say to you? That the body of Christ is marked by unity and harmony. Unity and harmony. Romans 12 teaches that there is but one body. And let's face it, if you look at my body is made up of lots of different parts, members. I have hands, I have feet, I have kneecaps. But all these parts blend together to make one body. All these different diverse parts blend together to make one body. And that's the idea. But there is absolute unity and absolute harmony, even though the body is made up of so many people that are diverse. I want to say something here. Isn't it interesting that God does not recognize different religious bodies in Christendom? And nothing of it. If you are saved, you are part of the body of Christ. That's what God recognizes. It's what he sees. He doesn't see these religious organizations that are scattered, that are divided, but he recognizes every true believer as a member of the body. So I've called it character. Yes, there is concord. There is unity, there is harmony within the body. But more than that, there is also control and there is care. Now, don't switch off at this point, because I enjoy this. Christ is seen as head in two ways. He is seen as head of the body, and he is seen as a ruling head, and he is seen as organic head. Now, don't turn off. These are good words to describe what we're thinking about. Christ is seen as a ruling head. He is seen as organic head. Colossians 1 verse 18 says this: he is the head of the body, the church, that he might have the preeminence in all things. Christ is ruling head in the sense that he leads and he directs and he controls the body. So you see, we don't make the decisions, do we? Because we're part of a body. And it's Christ the head who rules, controls, directs. So he is seen as ruling head. But more than that, he is seen as organic head. Now just listen to this translation of Colossians 2 verse 19. This is care. Christ the head, from whom the body in all its parts, nourished and strengthened by its points of contact and its connections, grows with a divine growth. As organic head, Christ sustains and supplies life. He is responsible for life and growth within the body. Christ is the one who infuses his life into the members. That's great, isn't it? Now, if you're a little bit like Joey and you're sitting there and you're feeling half dead, you just remind yourself that Christ is organic head, and it's from him that we get nourishment, we get sustenance, we get life, we get strength. He is the one who is organic head of the body. Listen, the church, the local assembly, is not an organization. It's an organism. An organization needs rules. It needs directives. We're not an organization. An organism needs life. And Christ is the one who infuses life into his body. Now, very briefly, how did this body come to be? Now, I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, because we're going to go through these verses. So if you're not there already, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Brother Ray Dawes touched on this when he spoke to us during the first meeting. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, we read, "As the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is the Christ." Then look at verse 13. This is the conception of the body. "For by," or "in," please. One Spirit. Are we, or the tense is, were we all baptized into one body? Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. What was it that brought us all together as a company of God's people into one body? The answer is the baptism in the Spirit. Now, I haven't got time to go into all of this, but when you go back to the Gospels, you will find time and time again that the person who does the baptizing is the Lord Jesus. He baptized. The element into which we've been baptized was not water on this occasion. It was the Spirit himself. And so Matthew 3 says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. That was John the Baptist saying that. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, quite literally, the Spirit of God was given from heaven. The Spirit of God came down and literally submerged, baptized the believers in that upper room in the Spirit. And from that moment onwards, they ceased to be individual believers only, but they became one body, united together, but not just united together, united to the head in glory. Now, I'll say something which is hard to understand. When did you and I get baptized in the Spirit? I'll say it, I can't explain it. Well, I could explain it, I've got the time. I was baptized in the Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Because God saw me there. And the minute it was in time that I trusted the Lord Jesus and I was saved, I came into the good of what happened all those years ago at Pentecost. I've been put into the body of Christ. I have a joining, I have a fellowship with every other believer. When I was saved, yes, I was sealed with the Spirit of God. Yes, individually I drank of the Spirit. That's what you have here in 1 Corinthians 12 verse 13. But I was baptized in the Spirit way back at Pentecost. And I came into the good of it when it was that I trusted Christ. That's how the body came to be. Now, back to 1 Corinthians 12. Have a look, please, at verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 12. It's the summing up of a passage which the apostle has been speaking about. Now, we need to get practical. It's been pretty doctrinal. I don't apologise for that. We need it. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27. Listen, this is the Apostle Paul's application to the believers. Now, he says, ye. Who's he speaking about? Well, he's speaking about the church that he's writing to at Corinth. So, the church. Now, you are body of Christ and members in particular. Now notice I missed out a word because it's not there. You are body of Christ and members individually. I want to make something clear. The body of Christ. It's seen as a universal context in Ephesians and Colossians. Every single person who is saved and is a believer is in the body of Christ. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the apostle is applying it to a local assembly. Now think about it. He can't say to the assembly here at Bracknell, now you are the body of Christ. Because if he said that, then the assembly down the road at Basingstoke, they're the body of Christ as well. And what you find is, Christ has numerous bodies. spread around this country and elsewhere. So he doesn't say that. The apostle says, ye are body of Christ. Let me illustrate. Think about a birthday cake. Boy, it's looking good. You should see the icing on the birthday cake. You should see the candles, etc., etc. Right? I don't really like birthday cake, but on this occasion, and for the purposes of this illustration, I'd like a slice. So out comes the knife, and we take a slice out of the cake, and we cut it, and we pull the slice out, and I have on my plate a slice of cake. Now think about it. That cake is the cake, is it not? But the slice that I have on my plate, it's not the cake, because the cake's over there. It's a part of the cake. In fact, all it is cake. Now, that's exactly what the apostle is trying to point out right here. He says, you are not the body, for that's every believer. But this assembly here is body. It is a picture, it is a representation of the whole. Body of Christ. And we are all individual members. Now, in the time I have left with regard to the body, I want to make some extremely practical points about what it means when we talk about the fact that this assembly meeting here is called by the apostle body of Christ. Just jump back with me to verse 14. From verses 14 to 16, there is discontent among the members. Discontent among the members. So the apostle says in verse 14, we're going to look at it in a local context. The body is not one member, but many. So the body of Christ here in the assembly, we're not just one person, we are many people. We are many believers. And the assembly here is composed of many believers. Oh, by the way, here's the death knell to one-man ministry. You notice that? The assembly here isn't just one person. There's not one person who takes charge, who leads everything. No. The body is one, but the members, many. Just in case you're thinking that that means it could be any man ministry, just have a look at verse 29, for that says this. Are all teachers? The answer is no. So the apostle is saying in verse 14, listen, there's not one man ministry. But then he's saying in verse 29, there's not any man ministry either. It shouldn't be everybody who's jumping up and down on the platform and saying lots of things. No. There is an order to the body. Now look at verse 15. This is really talking about discontent among the members. If the foot shall say, I wonder who the foot is in the assembly here. No, maybe I won't take it that far. If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Now listen to what the apostle is saying and just draw the illustration. Think about the foot. It's down there. It's lower than any other member. Right? It's down on the floor. It's bearing the weight of the body. And yet the foot, it looks upwards and it sees the hand. And it looks at the hand and it thinks, wow, look at that. Look at the way in which it moves. Dexterity, you might say. And so the foot starts to get a little bit envious. The foot starts to get a little bit upset and it says, well, because I'm not the hand, I'm no longer of the body. That's what it says. Now come on. Is that realistic? Can the foot just say, well, I'm not part of the body anymore? You know, sorry. Of course not, says the apostle, of course not. He goes on, he gives another illustration. If the ear, verse 16, shall say, because I'm not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Of course not. It's still part of the body. Now you say, listen, what is the practical lesson? practical lesson is this. God has set every believer in this assembly with a specific role and a specific function to do. Some believers have a gift or have a service which is maybe not so public, not so obvious as others. But that does not mean that we can become envious of somebody else within the assembly. And it does not mean that we can just stop functioning altogether. That's important. Because there may be people within an assembly and they look at somebody who's preaching every Sunday and they think, I'm sure I could do that. I'm sure I could do it better. I wish I had the ability to do that. The apostle is saying, no, no, no. In a body, many members, they're all diverse. God has set them where they are. Now listen, don't be envious of somebody else's gift. And may I say this? Just because you might refuse to function or serve because you're not happy with the position you've got, it does not absolve you of responsibility. I'll say that again. Just because you might not be happy with the gift or the place that you have in the assembly and you refuse to function, it does not absolve you of responsibility. If you've got a problem, says verse 18, God set the members. God has given you a role within the assembly. You take it up with him. Discontent amongst the members. See how practical this is. Verse 17 down to 20. This time there's monopoly by the members. Members are beginning to take over here. Look, verse 17. If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. Just think about this. If it was that all the members in the assembly wanted to have the same role or the same gift, and they all sought after maybe the public place, then in actual fact, that body would become a monstrosity. If it was that everybody wanted to be an eye, you would just have a big eye. You wouldn't have a body. And so the whole thing starts to become a monstrosity. But verse 18 says that God has placed every one of us in the body as it has pleased him. He's placed every single one of us in a different role so that the body can function perfectly. And so it does. You just think about your body. You need every single member. And God has placed them in their individual places so that the body as a whole works together in perfect harmony. Let me say this. If you have joined yourself to this local company, God has given you a role. God has given you a function. And it's your responsibility to ascertain what it is and to do it for his glory. That's a challenge, isn't it? What is it that God has given us to do within the assembly? Well, we need to know, because God has set us for a reason. We need to know, we need to practice it, so that the body can function as it should. Verse 21, verse 22, you see the necessity of the members.
The eye cannot say unto the hand, verse 21, I don't need you. Nor again the head to the feet, I don't need you. Now think about this for a minute. My eye wants to pick up an object. It sees down there my car keys. I need my car keys to get home. So my eye sends a message to the brain, and the brain sends a message to the hand, and it says, reach out and pick up the keys. Now look at what it says in verse 21. The eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee. I can't pick up those car keys with my eye. I need my hand. You see, every member is necessary. The illustration, the next one, is somewhat amusing. Verse 21 still. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. You see, my head might be saying, what a good idea, after the meeting, to go down and shake hands with every believer that's here tonight. Wonderful. But my head can't say to my feet, I don't need you. I can't walk on my head to come and shake hands with all of you. I need my feet. And so the apostle is saying this, listen, verse 22, even the members of the body, which seem to be more feeble, are absolutely necessary. I want to encourage you by this. Don't think that some people in this assembly are more important than you. They are not. Every single one of us needs the other. Now we have two problems, do we not? We have some of us who get too big for our boots and think we're more important. Not so. But then there are others who think they are less important. Not so. We are all necessary. We are all needed. I just want to say this. Just imagine a body trying to function with some of the members missing. Just imagine my body trying to function without my right arm. It can function, but it's handicapped. Is that not right? Just imagine my body trying to function without my left leg. It can, but it's handicapped. I want to say that if you have joined yourself to this assembly, if you are part of this assembly, when the assembly meets together, when the assembly goes out in service, it needs you. It needs you. If you're not there, or if you're doing something else, then the body can function, but it's handicapped. It's not possibly going to attain what it could, because members weren't there. Because members are missing. You know, that's a challenge, isn't it? Please don't think too little of yourself. Please don't think too big of yourself. We're all needed. God has placed us all in the body, just where he wants us to be. I would like to go on to the other verses. I don't have time. Turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 19. And in the moments that remain, we'll just have a very brief look at the bride. Revelation chapter 19. Verse 5. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Different event. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. Let's just think for a few moments about the bride. I want you to see there is a difference. The nation of Israel is seen throughout the Old Testament as being the wife of Jehovah. The wife of Jehovah. That's important. But the church is seen as being the bride and the wife of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus. There's a fundamental difference. Back in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel were in covenant relationship with God. And that was seen as a marriage bond. And whenever it was that Israel were unfaithful, i.e. they went into idolatry, it was viewed as fornication. That's what it was viewed as by God. I'll show you something wonderful. In Isaiah chapter 50, God refused his wife a divorce. But rather, in the first three chapters of Hosea, Jehovah seeks to recover his lost love. God is gracious, isn't he? God is gracious. When his wife, the nation of Israel, they've gone after others, they've gone after these idols, and they're committing spiritual fornication. But yet God would not suffer a bill of divorcement. But rather, he tries to win back their love. It's beautiful. But that is Israel as the wife of Jehovah. Now, when we talk about the bride of Christ, it's different. The bride or the wife of the Lamb or of Christ is the church. It's not seen in the New Testament in a local context. The bride is seen as being composed of the whole company of believers. The whole company. Now, what I would like you to do is just notice with me, and I'm going to talk about one or two of them in a little bit more detail. Just notice with me seven aspects of the church as the bride of Christ. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Very briefly, Ephesians chapter 5. I'll mention them quickly at the start, and you can have a look at them yourself. Seven aspects of the church as the bride of Christ. Verse 22. The first aspect is subjection. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in every thing. Verse 25. Love. If in the first few verses you've seen subjection, 22 to 24, the second characteristic, love. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Verse 26, faithfulness and purity, that he might sanctify the church and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That is faithfulness and purity. Verse 27, glory. That he might present it to himself a glorious church. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. By the way, in verse 27, not only do you have glory, you have destiny. He might present it to himself. And then finally, verses 30 to 32, you have unity. And all these things are brought out in the picture of Christ and his bride. Now, you'll notice that here in Ephesians chapter 5, The word bride is not even mentioned. But the pattern for Christian marriage today is exemplified in Christ and his bride. So if you're thinking about getting married, or you just like thinking about marriage, then have a look at this section. Because the pattern for Christian marriage is exemplified in Christ and his bride. And that marriage, the ceremony which takes place in heaven, the marriage supper of the Lamb which takes place on earth, that is based on the pattern of an Eastern marriage. Now I want to look at some of them. Come to verse 25. Love. Notice that the initiative comes from God. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Love. The initiative comes from God. This love is unconditional, it's self-sacrificial. This love must be expressed. Therefore, Christ gave himself. You know, in the Eastern wedding, the bride was identified and chosen by the father of the bridegroom. You notice that? And once that bride had been identified, a payment for the bride was made. It was called the dowry of the virgins. Now look at this. Is it not true that the father has identified a bride for Christ? But once that bride was identified, then a dowry must be paid. Then a price must be paid. And look, what a dowry, what a price Christ paid. Did he not? Look at what it says. He loved the church and gave himself for it. Complete sacrifice. He gave his soul, Matthew 20. He gave his flesh, John 6. He gave his body, Luke 22. He gave himself here. He gave his all. Complete sacrifice. He could give no more. Utter devotion to his bride. Is that not right? You know, the lesson comes, doesn't it? That we, as the bride of Christ, we have seen Christ's devotion for us. We should therefore be willing to devote ourselves to him. So you see love. You see in verse 26, faithfulness. That he might sanctify. Christ gave himself that he might sanctify the church. That is, that he might set it apart. You see, once the bride had been identified and the dowry had been paid, a betrothal covenant was arranged. An engagement, if you like. And that absolutely set the bride apart as being exclusively for the bridegroom. It was binding. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2, I have espoused, I have betrothed you to one husband. You see that? We are literally betrothed to Christ. We are dedicated to him. We are not to give our love. We are not to give our affections to another. Because we are espoused to Christ. And that's why I've said faithfulness. But verse 26 goes on and teaches us something about the purity. Not only has he sanctified it, but he sanctified it, and the verb says, by having cleansed it with the washing of water by the word. You know, apparently, this still goes on in Eastern culture. Just before the marriage ceremony, the bride was actually to wash herself in a bath of static water. And then she would anoint herself with oil. That was the idea. They call it the bridal ablution. What a wonderful word. The bridal ablution. And what the Word of God is teaching us is this, that Christ, when he died, he not only set us apart, but as a company of his people, as called out ones, as a bride, he cleansed us by the washing of water, by the spoken word. I'm going to close in just a moment because I'm running out of time, but I want you to listen to these last two things. Blood speaks of life sacrificed, but we don't have blood here. Water speaks of life imparted, life given. And here, Christ has washed. He has washed in the Word, the church, and therefore cleansed it. The idea is that he has literally cleansed us of every impurity and given us new life. That's what water speaks of. Mr. Ironside said this, and I can't put it any better. Christ found us in our sins. He found us in our uncleanness. We were unfit for association with him, the Holy One. But the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, applied the truth of his word to me, and I was given new life by the washing of water, and thus made clean in his sight, and fitted for union and communion with him. Isn't that good? I could now have no association with Christ, the one who is holy, the one who is pure, but rather in what Christ has done on the basis of what he did at Calvary, and the fact that I've believed it, and the blessings have flowed. I've been cleansed from my sin. I heard the word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I heard the word. I trusted Christ. He cleansed me. And look at that. We are part of a bride that is pure, that is spotless, that is perfect. And there's coming a day when we shall meet him, and when he shall remove the veil from off our face, as it were, when he looks upon the church as his bride, and we shall see him face to face. There is so much more I'd like to say. But really what I want us to think about is this. Don't forget the practical nature of the fact that we as believers are part of body of Christ. Here in this assembly, we have a responsibility to serve and praise God. He doesn't need us, but he wants us. He wants us to serve him. We're needed by everybody else. And think about this. As a bride, we are betrothed to Christ. He deserves our commitment. He deserves our devotion. We don't give time to any other. We don't give time to the world. We don't give time to the flesh. We devote ourselves to Christ, for a day will come when we shall see him face to face. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank thee again tonight for thy word. We thank thee for these lovely pictures, which picture to us the relationship of thy dear Son, the Lord Jesus, to his people. Our Father, we marvel at the fact that we are part of this assembly here in Bracknell. We marvel at the fact that we are called the sons of God. We marvel at the fact, our Father, that we are in this relationship with the Lord Jesus. We are in union with him. And our Father, we thank thee again tonight for a wonderful Saviour. We pray that thou wilt teach us what it is to be part of body of Christ here in this assembly. We pray that thou wilt teach us what glory and what destiny is awaiting us due to the fact that we're part of the bride of Christ. Our Father, we marvel at these truths. We pray that thou wilt just help us to learn something tonight from them. Encourage us to go home and look at these things for ourselves. We commit ourselves to thee now. We pray that thou wilt keep us safe as we part. Bless our fellowship together. So we ask these things in the Saviour's name. Amen.